guys. How are we doing today? Yeah, happy Father's Day to all of you. I hope the dads are having a good day today. We've been throwing around the word essential a lot in the last year. Let me be very clear. Dad, you're essential. We need you to love Jesus well. We need you to serve your family well. You are irreplaceable in many ways in your house. And we appreciate the way that you are leading your family and the way that you're loving your family in the love of Christ. And so we just want you to know that we care about you. We want you to be encouraged. We want you to be built up here at Resurrection Church. Let's give it up for our dads one more time in the house. We have been studying Luke chapter 15, and we're going to continue that today. We're in a series called Found. I want you to think about this question. If Jesus physically were to show up in this room, would he hang out with you? Or who would he hang out with in this room if Jesus were here? Who would Jesus choose to go to lunch with? Who would he spend his afternoon with? Would he be at your house or at maybe someone you think is more of a spiritual, faithful person than you are? Who would Jesus hang out with in this room if he were here now? Well, that is the question at hand in Luke 15. Over the first 15 chapters of the book of Luke, Jesus has shared meals with Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders in the communities, in the places that he and his ragtag group of disciples have gone. And they've also shared meals with people of less reputable reputations, people who aren't seen as in high standing as perhaps the leaders that were spoken of in the beginning, sinners, tax collectors, people who were physically deformed, who in cultural belief were that way because of some sin that they or their family had committed, and in some weird sense of cosmic karma had gotten what they had as a deformity or impact in their life. And so Jesus is sharing the table with a diverse group of people. One of the distinctions we have here at Resurrection Church is that in a multicultural world that we're going to be diverse as well. We're not going to live in a community as a segregated church when you have a diverse community around us that's naturally integrated. We want to represent the diversity of our community because if we as gospel witnesses are going out into that community and sharing the gospel to that diverse community, then there should be a microcosm of the diversity out there and here. And if not, we have a mission problem because the gospel is attractive and the word never returns void. So if the word is going out and the people of God are going out into the diverse communities outside the walls of this church, then we should see a diverse gathering within its walls. It takes intentionality to be segregated. The gospel brings a diverse people together and makes them family. And so Jesus, meeting with this diverse group of people within their standing, is asked this question: why are you hanging out with bad people? Now, the reason we're exploring this story and spending so much time on it is we desire to be more than a place where you practice faith one day a week. There's holding pens, and then there's moving flocks. There's holding pens where people come together and they act really Christian. They have this weird subculture that they don't actually live in outside of here, but they clean up, put church clothes on, everything's fine, everything's good, and everything's surface level. We never go below the surface into the fact that in real life, in the absence of Narnia, this campus, or this 1 hour a week where we tune in, that there's real problems and real questions, real doubts, real crises of faith that we're going through. And if we dare to even venture into that space, many of us think that we would be dismissed and pushed out because authenticity can be scary in a place that's filled with sometimes inauthentic people. But instead, we're invited to bear one another's burdens, to repent and come forward in our need of Jesus and salvation and not hide in that, and that we would be in this place a light in darkness, almost as a beacon of hope to where people would run to it, not from it. Our third core value is that we pursue the lost. We don't wait on them to come to us, but as a moving flock filled with the Holy Spirit, we go into our communities, we go to the nations, we go declaring a message that we ourselves have experienced this impact and power in our lives. We are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. We are witnesses to his ability to meet us right where we're at and lead us to becoming the people that we never dreamed that we could be. And so out of an act of love and an act of pursuit of Jesus, we go to the nations proclaiming the gospel to everyone in the darkness, that we found a light, that we've been met by a Savior who has grace and mercy at depths and levels that are deep enough to reach the most vile and wicked and make them the greatest of saints, moving them from death to life. And so we want to inhabit this heart that we see in Luke 15 individually, because we want to become a church that welcomes the prodigal. We want to become the church that welcomes those who have been lost and stumbling in the darkness and allows them to understand that we too once walked in the shame of not knowing Christ, but now we walk in the victory of knowing that we have been completely loved and received with a love that won't quit in Jesus. Amen? And so we want to get the heart of Luke 15, where Jesus answers the question, why are you hanging out with bad people, by telling three parables. We're going to look at two of those parables today. It's the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. We'll find it in Luke 15, 3 to 10. But my hope, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that you would understand the heart of God. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you would understand that it's okay to come close, that you don't need to hide. You don't need to clean up your life. God loves you, and he invites you into relationship with him, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. So let's look at this text together as we look at the fact that Jesus is the Savior that pursues the lost. Jesus is the Savior that pursues the lost. Luke 15, verse 3. In this interaction with Pharisees, sinners, tax collectors, disciples, and him, he says this. Verse 3, so he told them, the crowd, this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before all the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of God for the people of God. Where I'm from, we say thanks be to God. Praise God. Praise God. So as we open up this text, I want to break this down into two sections. We have two different stories, two different parables, and I want to look at it in two sections so that you can sort it, make some notes, and hopefully understand that there's application required if you expect to see any transformation from the time that we've spent in this word. So I'm not here just to entertain you. There's more entertaining things that we could be doing. Instead, we are here by the word of God and the Holy Spirit to be transformed. Therefore, let's break this down in a way that we understand its implications on our life today. Two ways. First, we're going to look at this in the sense of loss and search. So there's a loss and a searching that happens in the first part of both stories. We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at the recovery and the celebration. The loss and the search, the recovery, and the celebration. Now, in these two parables, the objects that are lost, one is a sheep and one is a coin. The sheep is a frequent term that is used to describe followers of God, that we are sheep that are meant to be in his pasture, that we are sheep that are meant to be near the shepherd. In general, every time you see the word sheep used in Scripture, it is only used in a positive reference when the shepherd and the flock are both near. If there is not another group of sheep or a shepherd near, it is always a perilous situation that the sheep finds themselves in, and it's not a positive circumstance that they are in. Why? Because sheep are an animal that are built with no defense mechanisms. They cannot defend themselves, take care of themselves. They are a walking golden corral to any wolf that sees them in an open plain. So sheep need a shepherd and sheep need a flock, otherwise it's going to go south. Now, this term is used to describe you and I, and if you today are drifting from Christ and you do not have a connection to a body of believers, chances are you look like something like this video clip. Check this out. Freedom! Now, two things. One, that's a sewage ditch. And while I don't want to go too far in on a silly video that many of you have seen as a meme, I do want to point out that that's what life is like apart from Christ. It's finding joy in temporary things that are fleeting and passing away. And for many of us, we are convinced that those fleeting and passing away things are worth all of our life. So we get freed from them only to jump back in. We break free from one addiction only to trade it for another addiction, missing the fact that we were created and what our soul is crying out for is relationship with our Creator. Another amazing thing that we could point out about that clip and about what it means to be a sheep is that all of us in many ways and various circumstances have been that sheep in that video clip. Isaiah 53:6 says so much. It's known as the fifth gospel by many theologians because it's so central to what Jesus would come and do. And in the middle of it, it says to us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, more like a ditch than a path of freedom. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. King David, understanding the futileness of how futile life is apart from Christ, prayed this prophetic prayer in Psalm chapter 28, verse 9, longing for the day where a good shepherd would come and save us from ourselves. Because let's just be honest, especially young guys under 35, as much as you need community, as much as you need saving from that one sin that you are consumed with, you honestly need someone to save you from yourself. Because left to your own devices, you constantly are overconfident in the flesh about the wrong things and find yourself doing the same thing that sheep was doing over and over again and celebrating it. We do it in commercials, and we actually have labeled a form of manhood as being this weird delinquent that never grows up. And we pound our chest and go, that's what we want to be, when in actuality, all we're doing is jumping in and out of ditches, getting stuck and wasting our life and ruining a legacy. You were made for more. God had more in mind for you. And David's cry in Psalm 28:9 is a cry that I believe many of us have in our own souls. Save your people. Bless Israel, your special possession. Lead them like a shepherd and carry them in your arms forever. Why? Because when you jump out of the arms of the shepherd, you jump back into ditches. So we have a sheep that's lost. Consider this. The sheep is lost. The shepherd has 99 sheep. By my economy, if I had 99 sheep and one went foolish, I would think, still doing pretty good. I don't know that I would go out of my way in searching for that one sheep. I don't know that I would exhaust myself or leave the other sheep together in pasture to go and look for it. But for the people that were listening to this, these were two very culturally relevant illustrations, the lost coin and the lost sheep. Illustrations where they understood a value of a sheep and the value of this coin in a way that perhaps we don't. So let me make it a little bit more personal. Imagine you have three kids and you go to Disney. And let's say that you had one kid that loved cars. And you bought that one kid two cars that were from the movie, Disney's Cars 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, so they can keep making money off of us. And you went to go get dinner. And said kid, not a literal story, said kid started playing with his cars while you were looking at wait times at different places. And you were thinking said kid was keeping up until you realized that said kid, Lucas, my son, had somewhere stopped following because he was distracted playing with his cars. Now, when this really did happen in our life 2 years ago, I didn't look at Morgan and say, well, we still got two. I mean, that's 66%. if we're doing this in terms of baseball, we're in the Hall of Fame. Because batting 660 is a sure bet way to get into the Hall of Fame. No, that was my child. I would give my life for him. Immediately, panic set in. Morgan began to cry. I mean, she was petrified. Now, my son, for the first moments that he was lost, was too distracted by the cars to know that he was in the state that he was in. But the search nonetheless had already begun for him before he ever realized that he was lost and in need of saving. But by the time we found him, reality had set in because my son, after about 20 minutes of us frantically looking through downtown Disney, recognized that he had gone far away from his father and his mother and he was lost. And the reality of it set in a heartbreaking way to where by the time we found him, he was weeping and crying and scared to death. You see, for many of us, sheep seem like a cheap possession. But Jesus is using them as an illustration of his sons and daughters that he cares for, that he came to this earth to seek out and save and lay his life down as an offering to purchase the right to have them back in his family. It's not just a sheep to God, it's a soul. It's someone created in his image. Now, the second thing lost is the lost coin. The lost coin likely represents a drachma, which was the currency of the time, and it would have represented around one day's wage. Now, many theologians like to point out that in the beginning of each of these, there's an addressing of the illustration to different gender groups. So one's addressed to men and one's addressed to women. The shepherding illustration is something that men would have been acquainted with or familiar with, and they would have gone, oh yeah, if a shepherd lost a sheep, they would do whatever it took to find that sheep because that sheep to that shepherd was worth a lot more than maybe we would understand culturally. But when you begin to bring the coin into an illustration with a woman, it likely represents a headband of 10 coins that would have been given to a woman on her wedding day. And it would serve as the modern day ring of engagement that signified her being married and in relationship with that person. Now, I don't know if your mama's ever lost her engagement ring, but my mama lost hers once. And let me tell you, it didn't matter what the plans were, they all stopped until the ring was found. We turned the house upside down. We looked everywhere, inside and outside, for that ring until that ring was found because it was a precious possession to my mom that signified a relationship outwardly that she shared with my father. It mattered. And so the audience in hearing of the loss of this coin wouldn't just simply go, well, it's just a day's wage. I mean, what are the chances of her finding it? If you historically, which I was actually a history major, which is why I was destined for ministry, because if you go into history majors, it's like you go and do that, you get a lot of debt, and then there's what you do to pay back all that debt for the history major that doesn't earn any money. And I chose ministry. Bad decisions. I'm just kidding. No, but if you study the houses that would have been there, many of you have seen movies about Jesus in Jesus' times, right? And they always have like windows or different. Okay, windows were not something that existed in Jesus' time in the areas that he would have gone to. You know why? Because it was hotter than Bakersfield, the surface of the sun where you and I live. And many of you have turned your houses into vampire lairs, right? And you yell out things like, don't leave the door open. We don't want to cool off all of Bakersfield. Like immediately when the door's open, you get like it's just me. I get a slight panic and I'm like, our air conditioner's going to break if you don't shut that door because it's so hot. So in order to keep houses cool, they didn't build windows. So most people that Jesus would have been speaking to, when he talks about this room, this house, you would have had a dark house with not a lot of light. The floor would have been made out of dirt and straw. And if a coin fell into that floor, you'd have to sweep away all the straw or sweep up all the straw off the floor just trying to find this one coin. It would have been an exhaustive search. It would have taken a lot of effort in order for you to find it. So we have this search that goes on, this sincere search to find what is lost. Now, this is where the Pharisees get brought into the story. And this is perhaps one of the first jabs towards the Pharisees, and if I'm being honest, towards many of us in the American church who are indifferent and, just be honest, pretty apathetic about sharing the gospel with those who are far from it. You see, the search for the shepherd and the search for the woman who lost the coin was sincere, exhaustive. It took priority over everything else. However, for the Pharisees who were meant to be representatives of God, they were indifferent and could care less. How do we know that? Well, Linsky, a theologian, said this: the Pharisees and the scribes only scorned and damned the tax collectors and sinners, but the holy Jesus had a way of salvation open for them. One that indeed condemned their sins in no certain terms, but at the same time opened up the divine way of the remission for all sins. Now, this is not a new problem in Jesus' time where the shepherds were practicing in malpractice. It was an Old Testament problem that was prophesied would be done away with. If you go all the way back to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 34, we read this about the shepherds of Ezekiel's time and what God was going to do about it. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. This is an inward-focused church. You're a royal priesthood. You're a light in darkness. You're the salt to the earth. You have been commissioned, filled with the Holy Spirit, and sent to the nations. Yet many of you are only worried about you getting fed. I like that a lot of times we're like, yeah, Pastor Russ, it's your job to feed us. No, it's our job as followers of Christ to go out to the lost in the world and feed the sheep. Remove the obstacles for those who are far from God to come home. You have been fed and filled with the Holy Spirit to be sent as a witness to the Spirit to the nations around us. Look at what it goes on to say. You feed yourself. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Verse 3, you eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. It goes on to say this in verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. Now, let me point back into the book of Matthew with this verse up where Jesus comes in judgment. It's Matthew 25. And he separates the sheep from the goats. And in the separation of the sheep from the goats, he says to the sheep, enter into my fellowship. And to the goats, he says, depart from me, for I don't know you. And the goats object. I mean, they're shocked. And what do they say? How are we not in? How are we not there? And he says, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was imprisoned and you didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. We're not talking about taking evangelism serious so that we can have a big church. We're talking about taking evangelism serious because it's the overflow of a healthy follower of Christ. If you're following Jesus, if you're walking with him, the pursuit of the lost is not a negotiable tactic. It's not something you wait on a class that you've completed to go and do. It's a byproduct of daily walking with the Savior. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. It says in the book of Isaiah about the coming day of the kingdom of God, that it will be said, prepare the way, remove the obstacles for my sheep, for my people to come home. You see, right now, if you're a follower of Christ, you're either making it difficult or you're removing the obstacles as you pull people close to see the grace and the work of Christ for them to come home. You're making it difficult because you're making it about rules and religion and how cleaned up you have to be before you come, instead of understanding that it's the grace of Christ that meets us in the difficult spaces and places where we've been. See, I don't know that many of us are actually ready for Jesus to bring revival to our church, because if God started bringing his lost sheep home here, some of you, instead of throwing a party, would throw a judgment circle of gossip. Instead of celebrating the life change, you would want to sit and wait it out to make sure the change stuck. Are we really a safe haven for prodigals to come home? Are we really the kind of church that celebrates what heaven celebrates when one turns from their sin? You see, the shepherds had a, the Pharisees of the day had an apathetic search for the lost. It was a begrudging duty that they did annually, if at all. But the promise was that God was going to do something. And if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 34, this is what he said he would do. And I believe it points to this story, this parable that Jesus is telling us. In Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12, it says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." Verse 12, "As a shepherd seeks out the flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." So this was the prophecy that the good shepherd would come and he would go and lay down his life for the sheep. He wouldn't be like the hireling, these Pharisees, these hired hands who leave when it gets difficult and move to Texas. Wait. Did that slip in? No, that leave whenever things are difficult. No, he seeks his sheep out. He holds the ground and does the difficult work of going and getting his people. After all, Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. C.G. Montefiore said this, he's a theologian, about this text. He said these parables were revolutionary. Why were they revolutionary? Because while the rabbis agreed that God would welcome a repentant sinner, the idea that God seeks sinners who have yet to repent was a new insight. This is what an active church that honors God looks like. We seek not the saved, not the repentant, but the lost, and they're okay with it. The lost, and they don't know it yet. This is the mark of an active church, a God-honoring church. We are to earnestly seek that which is lost if we're following him that has sought us, though we were lost. Now, here's the good news. Jesus is still on the same mission today. Luke 19:10, in response to him entering into the house of Zacchaeus and entering and having a meal with him, a tax collector, we are told that Jesus still seeks and saves the lost in Luke 19:10. And when the found stray, he still seeks them out and carries them home today. See, it's not that Jesus sought you out, found you, and then put you down. It's that he's still carrying you. He's filled you with the Holy Spirit. He's supplying you with everything that you need today to be obedient in every way that he's called you to follow him. You and I are not just being carried once by the Savior, but we are being carried and filled and supplied and provided for by that same Savior today. And I love Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4, because it says this in Isaiah 46, 4, "I will be your God throughout your lifetime." This is why at the end of King David's life, he writes the 23rd Psalm. Not the beginning. It's after his family's rebelled. It's after his kingdom's divided. It's after he's sinned and gone farther than he ever thought that he would go that he realizes, "I got a good shepherd. Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters." It wasn't that he was the shepherd in a moment of failure. It's that he was a shepherd for his lifetime. "Until your hair," I love this, "is white with age, I made you and I will care for you." What's God's intent with those of you that are in sin and lost, but you don't feel like you can come? He desires to be in relationship with you, to care for you, and to carry you along and save you. It's not that he cared for you and found you and brought you back once. It's that he found you and put you on his shoulders, and he still carries you today. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's why we can't shut up about it if we understand what the gospel is. That's why we have to proclaim this message to the nations, because it's good news for great sinners that there's a great Savior that has come to redeem the most lost of the lost, the most unredeemable of the redeemable. So there's a loss and there's a search, but then the stories turn to a recovery and a celebration. The recovery is mentioned in verses 5 and 7 of the Good Shepherd. He says he goes after, in verse 4, the one that is lost until he finds it. Until he finds it. Until he finds it. And then verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. What does he do? rejoicing. Many of you have made bad mistakes in your life. You've sinned. You've caused an entire family to be late to something. I don't know, like church this morning. And in anger, others in the car have looked at you and said, look what you caused all of us to have to do. And then almost in a vindictive way, you were made to understand that the consequence of your sin had impacted everyone around you. And it was absolutely true. No one sins in a bubble. Your current choices, the way that you're living your life, is not just your choices in your life, but it is impacting your legacy. It is impacting those that are around you. Your mistakes and your sin, no one sins in a bubble. It impacts everyone around you. Even if everyone's a willing sinner around you, your sin still hurts them and vice versa. However, Jesus' response in the recovery is not, I told you not to stray. I told you not to go. Why are you such a dumb sheep? Instead, it is rejoicing. He scoops that sheep up. He puts it on his shoulders and he goes home and he throws a party. When we finally found Lucas when he was lost down at downtown Disney, our response was not anger. Our response was relief. What was lost had been found. And with tears in my eyes, I ran and scooped my son up. And he grabbed his arms and his legs around me and crying, I cradled him and squeezed him and thanked God for him and carried him to dinner and we bought dessert. You know why? Because my son was lost. And by the grace of God, we found him. We found him. The same's true in the story of the woman with the coin. She finds one day's wage of a coin, but she throws this exuberant and over-the-top party. Why? Because this is what heaven does, we're told in the text, when one sinner turns from their sin. When one who is lost, that may not have thought they were lost until they looked up and realized something is wrong. In that moment of repentance, heaven's first reaction is party. Now, this brings up a lot of Pharisee bones inside of all of us. Because our first reaction whenever someone repents of sin may be momentary relief, but it's often drowned out by this sense of, well, let's wait and see if this really sticks. You see, Philip Melanchthon, who was a traveling companion of a guy named Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but before him, Luther, the guy that nailed theses to the door of the church whenever the church had become corrupt, he said this, inwoven in the text, there is a sweet significance of the passion of Christ. He places upon his shoulders the sheep he has found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us upon himself. And he throws a celebration. How can he throw a celebration? Because he paid for the party. How did he pay for the party? With his very life and his blood. See, it's never unjust for Jesus to forgive us freely in his grace and in his mercy, because it's his very life that he laid down to give us that free grace and mercy. Therefore, it's never unjust at the moment of salvation for him to refer to someone who was moments before a sinner as a saint. Theologian Linsky said, all the mighty works of men cause no jubilation in heaven, but one miserable sinner's repentant state does. See, church, we're not ready for revival until we're ready to throw a party for those who are lost coming home. And some of you, you sincerely are like, well, I just want to make sure it's real. Well, here's the problem. Heaven rejoices, not waiting on you to come around to the fact that it's real or not. And heaven doesn't make mistakes. So if heaven is throwing a party, why are you not joining in? Now, my point is just simply this. What in your life do you celebrate? What causes you to express exuberant jubilation? If you were a teacher, it may have been the last day of school after the longest year of school in the history of school. Amen? Any teachers want to amen that one? Like that, like you may be a, like at in church, like I don't put my hands in the air, I don't shout out loud, but that last day of school, I yelled, freedom! And celebrated. And it was appropriate to celebrate. I remember when the Atlanta Braves, God's baseball team, Finally broke free and won a World Series in the 90s. I wasn't allowed to stay up that late. I was 12 years old. But the second the Braves got the last out, an eruption of jubilation erupted downstairs between my mom and dad, and my dad came and got me up. Why? Because our team had won. Valid reason to throw a party. I remember when I graduated high school, or when my sister graduated high school, my parents threw a massive barbecue, and we invited all of our friends over to celebrate the fact that somehow, by the grace of God, especially with me, I had graduated and had a real diploma, not just a piece of paper, but one that said, like, for reals, he made the grades needed. He took the classes required to graduate high school, and there was a big party that we threw. When my sister got married, my parents rented the Greenville Museum downtown, a beautiful venue, and they threw a massive party for all of my sister and brother-in-law's friends to come and celebrate their union. These are all reasons that we should celebrate. Almost every Jewish festival is marked by celebration of food and a party. Yet for many of us, when temporary things happen, we don't hesitate to celebrate them, but eternal life change happens and we golf clap, sit back, and throw a small, meager party as if eternity hasn't just changed. My point is this. Next weekend, we're throwing a party. Why? Because there's a lot of life change that's been going on at Resurrection Church. My 9-year-old daughter is one of them. And in between barbecues and laughter and handshakes and hugs and a lot of stuff that's going to happen in that park, my daughter's going to get in a baptistry to symbolize that she's put her faith and trust in Jesus, and she's now been raised from death to life in him. And we are going to hoot, and we are going to holler, and you better not golf clap the salvation of Christ, because I'll kick you out of my daughter's celebration party, along with a lot of other people's. And then guess what we're going to do in a few weeks? After we celebrate this with our faith family, I'm going to go all the way back to Greenville, South Carolina, where I'm from, and I've called everyone in our friend group, everyone that we have relationships still to this day with, and I'm buying barbecue, and I'm buying balloons, and we're going to get a cake, and I'm going to throw a massive party, and I'm going to get in the pool with my daughter in front of our blood family and our close family and friends that we've grown up with, and she's going to profess Jesus as her Lord and Savior there, and I'm going to dunk her again. Don't you theologically get mad? Baptism is a celebration, and we want to celebrate with y'all, and we want to celebrate with them. So she's going to get dunked twice. We're going to do it. It's going to be a big party that we're going to throw. Why? Because if we're going to throw a party for temporary things that are important, we're definitely going to throw a party for eternal things that matter to God. This is the heart of the Father. Why do you hang out with bad people? Because I paid my life to purchase them. Because I seek them out when they go astray. I turn the house upside down until I find them and can restore them. See, today we've looked at two parables that help us understand what it means to be lost. To begin with, if you're lost, it means that there's this sneaky suspicion, this understanding of knowing that you are out of place. You're out of place. Maybe it's something that comes at night, whenever you're by yourself, and you understand that where you're at in life is not where you dreamt that you would be, and it's not just a matter of not meeting your standards, but it's this inward sense that you were created for something that you're not doing, and time is quickly leaving and going away. You see, sheep belong with a flock, coins belong on the chain, and lost sinners belong in fellowship with God. But to be lost also means not only that you're out of place, but it means that you're out of service, that you're not doing what you were created to do with your life. You see, a lost sheep is of no value to a shepherd, and a lost coin has no value to the owner, and a lost sinner cannot experience the enriching fulfillment God has for them in Jesus Christ. Are you lost, out of place, and out of service? Maybe you've achieved great things with your life. By the world's standards, you've stacked up money, raises, promotions. Everything has gone right. And perhaps you've not understood that the wrath of God is not just that your sin leads you to brokenness, but sometimes the wrath of God is that he lets you have everything that this world has to offer just so that you'll understand its fleeting nature and its inability to actually satisfy your soul. So you've achieved everything on your list and you've got years left and you don't know what to do. Because you're out of service with what you were created to do, and that's live in relationship with Christ. because you're out of place. Because instead of being connected in relationship with Christ, you're in the far off place or in a far off land or in some ditch, thinking that you're living in freedom when you're actually trapped and enslaved and just easy prey for the next addiction and sin to come and take your time in a fleeting life that's leading to an eternity that apart from Christ will lead to a crisis existence in a place called hell. Jesus doesn't desire that you would perish, but instead demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly, the Son of God becoming a son of man so that sons of men who had walked in sin and death and destruction could become sons of God. And this is his offer to you today. If you are lost, out of place, and out of service, there is through Jesus a way for you to be found and saved, which means you are back in place, reconciled to God, and back in service, living a life that has a purpose that is greater than the measurements that the world provides to determine what a life of value is worth. And ultimately, as a result, out of danger. It's no wonder that the shepherd and the woman rejoiced and invited their friends to rejoice with them whenever they found the coin and the sheep, because the heart of God is that he has come to seek and save that which is lost. Lee's going to come and lead us in a song of response. And we want to invite you who are out of place and out of service to come home. We are an imperfect people. We are broken in many ways. And I know that you may have heard church people talk about being broken, and then you got real and honest and realized they weren't real honest about how broken they were, and it made you clam up, shut down, and go away. It's our job as followers of Jesus in this church to be lead repenters. What does that mean? We never walk away from our understanding and the humility of knowing that apart from Christ, we're in the same traps and the same broken places that we were before him. We need Jesus. And in this church, the only thing that is required for you to have fellowship here is to recognize your absolute need of him. We need him every hour and every minute. And what's amazing is that where sin abounds, grace has abounded more and more. And we don't have an appetite to continue in that sin. No, we repent, we walk away from that sin. But what we want you to understand is that there's no great sinner that God's mercy isn't greater for. That you can't have gone so far that God can't redeem you and bring you back. That no matter how much time's been wasted on the spoils of your own selfish ambition, God has a plan for your life. He loves you. He desires relationship with you. And whatever is left, even if it doesn't seem like there's much left at all, his blood has made payment to bring you home. So our ministry leaders, they're going to be to my left and my right and up front. And we would invite you as we sing this song of truth and praise, if you need to give your life to Jesus, to leave your seat, your old life behind, to come forward and just say, hey, I need Jesus. And we'd love to talk with you about what that looks like and what that means. We're not going to do something weird, but we're going to lead you in a prayer of confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, as it says in Romans chapter 10, that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, that he paid for your sin on the cross. And by his blood, you can be forgiven. You can be put into service. You can be connected to Christ. So if that's you, as we stand and sing, I invite you to come forward. The altar is open. His arms are open wide. And he invites you into relationship with him today. Online, there's going to be a way for you to respond as we stand. You're going to be given an opportunity to click a button that says, I want to raise my hand and give my life to Jesus. And then you'll be prompted to follow that up in prayer with someone who will talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus right now online. So across both campuses, in person and online, we invite you to respond as Jesus leads. Let's stand to our feet and let's sing this great truth. His mercy is more.